I invite you to turn to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2 in your Bibles. We'll be reading from verse 11 through verse 15. This is a topical sermon. We normally preach straight through a book, or most of one. But on this occasion, it seems appropriate to remind ourselves why we've done what we've just done. There was a time when household baptisms were the norm. There would have been little objection to baptizing infants. But maybe that's not as common today. It's certainly not as common today. And probably in many Protestant churches in America, they're very unfamiliar with household baptisms. Maybe for some it seems like a relic of Catholicism, a holdover of some kind of man-made traditions that just we couldn't quite put down. And so although we took a few minutes to address some of that when we baptized Paul and Gabe, because it's not a regular occurrence, it seems appropriate to dig a little deeper so that we're not just doing this out of cultural reflex, but it is my desire that you would see that at least we're grounding this in our understanding of Scripture, because Scripture, after all, ought to be our standard for faith and practice. So that's where we are this morning, Colossians, that is, chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. And let's pray, and then we'll read those verses together. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things from your word. We've delighted in your sacrament to your people and to the church, and we praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and how you give us these covenant signs. But Lord, there are confusion and division in this area, and we pray that rather than continuing that, you would grant understanding, Lord, and that we would grow in our understanding of your word, your covenant signs, the sacraments to your people. And Lord, we do pray for unity and joy in your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will you stand then for the reading of God's holy word? Again, Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11 through verse 15. This is the word of Almighty God. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. And so the question obviously before us this morning is, why do we baptize infants? That's the question of many. I hope you'll understand that from our perspective, from a household infant baptism reading of Scripture, the real question for us is, why would you not baptize infants? The real question for believers in the covenant when Christ came is, how on earth would we not consider baptizing these little ones who have been blessed heirs of the covenant for thousands of years? But we're taking the question this morning, why do we baptize infants of believers? Not, as Paul says, out of adherence to man-made traditions, but we baptize infants for two reasons. In our understanding of Scripture, two reasons: because of the promise of God and because of the command of God. It is based on God's covenant promises and God's commands. God has promised the blessing of our children, and Christ's commission puts at the heart of the mission of this church doing what? Going out to make disciples of all the nations, of all men. And how? First, by baptizing them and teaching them. And as we've celebrated the baptism of little Paul and Gabe this morning, it's important for each and every one of us, those visiting who might not share this view, but also those of us who have grown up in churches that baptize infants, it's important for us to understand what is going on so that we don't do this as simply a cultural reflex or a human tradition, but we recognize instead God's gospel promise. And so, first of all, before we deal with the recipients, especially of baptism, what is baptism? What is baptism? Baptism is a visible proclamation of the gospel, a picture of how you are saved. And that's why every baptism is an opportunity for all of us to recall our own baptisms into Christ, as Paul proclaims here in Colossians chapter 2. And we call baptism a sacrament. Some people think that's just a Catholic notion, and of course the Catholic Church has many more sacraments, that's somehow just a Catholic idea, but it's not. Now certainly, it's important to recognize that we don't believe that there's some sort of magic in those baptismal waters. We don't call that holy water. It's tap water from upstairs, and it's lukewarm. There's no magic in this water. We don't believe that this water actually washes away our sin or original sin, or that this water itself saves a child. We don't presume that these children are regenerated. Only God knows that. Nor do we believe that every baptized child necessarily goes to heaven. Think back to Genesis 17 for a moment, and we're going to be making these parallels and hopefully building that between the old covenant sign and the new covenant sign and how what they point to. But think back to Genesis 17, the first child to receive circumcision, the first child to receive the Old Testament covenant sign. It was Ishmael. He was a foreigner and stranger to the blessings of the covenant. And God showed in this very first instance that the covenant holds forth the promise and importance of faith, of a continued relationship with God. So we baptize not out of superstition, but out of trust, believing what we've been told, that these children are children of the promise. Now, that word sacrament itself is an old Latin word, sacramentum, and it means an oath, something that is sworn. So a Roman soldier entering into the army would take the sacramentum. He would take that solemn oath. By taking an oath, we come into the covenant community, into the household of faith, into this family. But not merely by us swearing an oath, but more importantly, God himself. God swearing an oath and pledging his commitment to our families, to generations. What's remarkable is that in our baptism, in this initiation, in this rite of entry into the church, into the covenant community of God's people, it's God who's making a promise, isn't it? It is God who makes a promise to us and our children. And this promise, this oath, signs, signifies, teaches us what we are being grafted into. It pictures that. But it also seals it to us. It communicates it to a particular child who receives it. That concept of a seal is a little foreign perhaps to us, but it's as a ring that was impressed in wax to seal and certify an ancient letter coming from the king to his subjects. And so baptism is the very seal of our God impressed upon us, picturing his saving work, his covenant promises. In baptism, God shows, he pictures how he saves sinners. He washes us of our sins, not through any work of our own, but through the blood of the cross. And God seals that promise to particular sinners. We're merely instruments in his hands, the minister, the church. It's God himself doing the work, sealing his child. And so baptism is a gospel ordinance. It's a sacrament. I think a lot of people think that in the Reformation, well, you know, some of the magisterial reformers, those reformers of old, they just kept baptizing babies because that's what the Catholic Church had done, and they couldn't really move beyond that. They had a hard time breaking from the traditions of the Catholic Church. Or maybe they didn't really think about it because he had bigger issues to think about. But the fact is, the way that we baptize children changed and developed greatly in the Reformation, because it came to be seen, especially then, as a gospel ordinance. It wasn't a superstitious ceremony done in private, but it was done in the church and always with the preaching of the word and with the whole household of God that the child was being brought to by that sign. And so you heard, even in the baptism form that we read a little earlier, almost a mini sermon, wasn't it? Because it's joined to the word. And we learn there, it teaches us several things, that we're all born in sin and we need to be saved. Baptism teaches us all that. The weakness of the child from his very first breath teaches all of us our total reliance on God. It teaches us that our sins can be washed away only by Christ. We don't purify ourselves. We don't purify our children. It teaches us that we are raised to new life, as Paul talks about in Colossians, that we have a new identity in Christ, a new life in Christ. So baptism pictures, signifies, seals all of this. But why is it still, the question before us, why is it that we would baptize a little baby into this new life? Now, you've probably heard, if you've been around Reformed people very long, that word covenant, that well-used biblical word for a promise sealed by certain signs and oaths, and the covenant of promise by which we are saved, the covenant of grace. It's the same promise that God made to Adam and Eve after they fell into sin. A promised seed, a deliverer will come. It's the same promise that he gives to Abraham in greater clarity, in greater detail. And God gives it to his children and their children, and so it must continue. It's to you and your descendants after you forever. And so it's generational, it's covenantal generational blessing to you and your descendants after you for an eternal covenant. And it's the same promise then that we have in Christ, proclaimed by Paul here in Colossians. Think of that first promise made after our parents' rebellion in the garden. Remember, they're hiding from God because of their sin, and God comes to them and he promises to bring them back into fellowship with himself, and to do so by sealing the fate, the defeat of Satan, the one who had pulled them away from their relationship with God. And God says to them there that he will put enmity. God says, I will put hatred between your children, your seed, and the seed of the woman. You will bruise the heel, you will wound. But what's the great promise? The child of promise will crush your head. And in that promise that there was a redeemer who would crush the head of Satan and seal his defeat, notice who promises to act. Notice who's doing the work. God promises to place enmity, hatred, between those two warring camps. Now, what is that hatred? Where does that come from, that hatred between the children of God and the devil? Where does that come from? What is that hatred, that enmity with the devil, but the faith and love of God that he promises to give us, which he promises to give the children of Adam and Eve? And then he promises the crushing blow will come to Satan. And from the very beginning, then, the covenant promise of God to save not only made possible that our children might enter into life, but it required it. It required it. It required a child of promise. Not only Christ, but it also required generations of offspring, faithful and loving God. Well, that faith was made manifest in Adam right away. After all of this, he calls his wife right after that promise. What does he call his wife? Eve. Eve, the mother of the living. As a result of their sin, they should have died, but he calls Eve the mother of the living. He was saying, our children are going to live, and they're going to live by faith. Faith in the promise of God, that there is one who will come. God has promised a seed, and he believed the promise, and that's what we believe. That's what Ryan and Bonnie believe. That's been manifested. And now, this promise to you and your offspring was further revealed. There's an unfolding of this. It's further revealed to Abraham in visible demonstrations. God signified and made it really clear. Really clear. The oath wasn't just words, but it was an action. So first in Genesis 15, while Abraham is asleep, remember, God comes to him and takes upon himself an oath that he would give ancient Abraham, who's almost 100 years old, that he would give Abraham offspring to keep this going, the promise. And then circumcision was added as a seal of this promise. It was called the covenant of promise, the sign of circumcision, a covenant in Genesis 17. Now let me say at this point, it's important to realize, because I think this is the way sometimes we sort of dismiss the connection between circumcision and baptism as we move into the New Testament. It's important to realize that we shouldn't draw a distinction between circumcision as just a fleshly sign and baptism as a spiritual sign. Sometimes that's what people do. Well, that was just an outward physical sign, but baptism is an inward spiritual thing. Because the real meaning, in fact, the real significance of circumcision all along was spiritual, was inward. It was a spiritual sign and seal. God, in fact, criticized his people because they hadn't applied the circumcision they had received to their hearts. The covenant sign of circumcision that they had received when they were 8 days old. So in Leviticus 26, for example, he denounces their uncircumcised hearts. That's the real issue. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your hearts. Circumcise yourself to the Lord. It isn't merely symbolic language. He's saying, you who have been circumcised, believe in the promise. Because circumcision always required faith. And so if it pointed to Christ's righteousness, if this old covenant sign pointed to Christ's righteousness, if it required faith, if it pictured faith and portrayed faith, why is it then that it's given to Ishmael? Indeed, commanded that it be given to Ishmael. Well, from the beginning, the covenant promise of God is not an equation. It's not a formula. It's not our minds and our will, but it's the mind and will of God. It's not a magical incantation that we pronounce over our children to ensure or force God to save them. It entails covenant obligations and signifies ongoing relationship and faith. Indeed, maybe some adults here who bear the mark of baptism may not have faith, just as some who bore the Old Testament covenant mark did not manifest faith. Your baptism will not save you. You must look instead where your baptism points you. You must trust in the Lord. You must look to Christ. All covenant signs call us to faith in God. They call us to rekindle our trust in Him alone. Covenant signs call us to look outside of ourselves to the work that Christ has done, the work that God has accomplished in Christ, and to believe that, to trust in Him by faith. The sign itself, the original sign of circumcision as God gave it, signified that you would be cut off if you abandoned this covenant. It signified both the curse and the blessing, the two ways of life open to you. And so even as we seal this promise on Paul and Gabe this morning, we must also seal and commit ourselves to instill in them, to teach them the faith of our fathers, to raising them up in that hope and confidence, that encouragement to follow the Lord all the days of their lives. Now we read that passage in Genesis 17 earlier, and what is promised there is that God will establish his covenant, he says, I will be a God to you, and I will give you an offspring, and an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. There's a couple of things at the center of that promise, aren't there? They're repeated to drive home the point. A people, a land, an offspring, the land of Canaan, the hope, and the rest is held forth as an inherited promise. God promised to Abraham that generations after him would be raised up in faith and confidence in their Sabbath rest. And in belief of that promise and faith, they were to place the covenant sign on themselves and on their children. But Hebrews chapter 4 tells us even when Joshua led the people into the Holy Land, they didn't secure that Sabbath rest. The land, it was a type, it was a symbol of our heavenly rest. But the rest, ultimately for all God's people, is heaven itself, the mansion where Jesus says that I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. A home, a permanent home, a city with foundations. This covenant promise to Abraham was not merely an Old Testament promise, though, was it? Did it just end as soon as you come to the Gospel of Matthew? No. It is not merely an Old Testament promise. Indeed, it is the same promise you and I have in Christ. Circumcision promised that God would be their God and he would give their people rest. I will be their God. That's the promise to our children. And our baptisms today are linked to that very same covenant promise. It's nothing different. It's the same spiritual reality. All these things we know that are true of circumcision, it's the same spiritual reality. That's why Paul can speak almost interchangeably here of circumcision and baptism in Colossians chapter 2. We're saved by the same covenant promise today. Colossians 2 clearly speaks of us being circumcised into Christ by our baptisms. In him we are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. The the spiritual reality signified in the Old Testament is made true in the New Testament. And this is both the cutting off of Christ that took place at Calvary as he was cut off from the living, but also the work of Christ and his Spirit and the circumcising of our hearts today. And how do we receive this today? Paul's telling us, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith and the working of God who raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your heart, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The Old Testament required so many sacrifices all the time. The sacrificing of lambs and bulls and goats. That's all been fulfilled in Christ. And the once-for-all sacrifice. So the law no longer requires of us the shedding of any blood, because his blood has been shed once for all. We baptize infants because God's one covenant promise has always been for us and our children. It's exactly what Peter announced on the day of Pentecost. What's true of Abraham and Sarah, and what's true for the church on the day of Pentecost, is also true for us today. One question that's often asked is, well, if baptism is joined, though, with faith in the New Testament, can infants believe? Our response to that is, but are we wiser than God? In the book of Romans, Paul calls circumcision the sign and seal of righteousness that comes by faith. And how old were these covenant children when they received the sign and seal of righteousness that comes by faith? Paul uses the very same language for the old covenant sign that we use for the new covenant sign for baptism. It signifies Christ's righteousness made ours through faith. And the old covenant sign, circumcision, the sign of that very thing, was given to children in confidence that God was true. Not in confidence in their profession or in their children's profession, but in God who promises to bless us and our households, to which the sign points, to his work. Can a child believe, though? Are we wiser than God? As one commentator has said, does a premature infant feel the beat of his mother's heart and hear her voice and begin to trust and rest in her? There is an inclination of us from our very first breath of air, an inclination for us to trust and know our earthly parents, to know their voice, to recognize their features, to desire them. There is in our covenant children, unlike the children of unbelievers, every opportunity toward faith and rest in God. Not because of anything righteous in them or us as parents, but because God promises to work in families. And he designates, doesn't he? He designates the children of believers, that this is so encouraging, even if there's only one believing parent. Because that was the big question in Corinth. What if my spouse isn't a believer? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, even if there's only one believing parent, your children are still seen as holy. Not as saved, but as holy, as set apart, as having a unique position, being placed in a Christian home and in the Christian church and the covenant community and granted blessing. Now, Romans chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 6 will speak of the danger of the covenant child not laying hold of these blessings, of turning from them. But there is a direction to the lives of our covenant children such that we teach them to rest and trust in their Heavenly Father. We teach our children that. We teach our children the songs of faith. We expect them to worship their Heavenly Father. Indeed, we teach them even to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven." And we teach them, as Paul calls us, to obedience to God's word, not as moralism or as works righteousness, but as a response of love to our Heavenly Father. We teach them to rest in their Heavenly Father even as they rest in their earthly parents. More importantly, though, than asking this question, whether a child can have faith and can believe appropriate to their age, because we don't insist that an infant expresses faith in the same way that we will later for an older child to come to the Lord's table. We don't insist that they have faith now, an infant. What we insist in this sacrament, what we see in this sacrament is that faith comes from God's promise. It's a gift from God. Look to God's promise to his gift. The real question is whether our children can be saved apart from the Holy Spirit. Whether even Gabe and Paul, as wonderful as they are, and they did a very good job this morning, whether they need salvation. Whether, as Paul says here in Colossians, all are born in sin and trespasses. Because if we are, when tragedy does strike and our children are taken from us, can we have trust and confidence that they are safe in Christ? Safe by the power of the Holy Spirit and clothed in Christ's righteousness? Yes, even for a baby who can't yet express his or her faith. Little babies die because we live in a fallen world, but we believe wholeheartedly that they can live in Christ because he can save even little babies by the power of his Holy Spirit, and he can guard them in Christ's righteousness and on account of Christ's righteousness, take them as his own children. And so we can't keep from them the sign of the spiritual possession. To you and your offspring, to your children after you, to your household. That's what the scriptures teach us. The question for the early church would have been, why not baptize these children who for so many millennia have been receiving the covenant sign, pointing to Christ's righteousness that comes by faith alone? To deny the covenant sign of baptism to their children would have been a shock to them. We would expect some debate in the pages of Scripture, in the annals of history. But there's no discussion of that. Instead, we find them practicing it without much comment at all. And God's way of saving people and working in their families with Abraham and his offspring, Adam and Eve, and all those Old Testament saints, that's just assumed to continue in the pages of the New Testament. We have recorded in the New Testament 11 baptisms. Three of them are individuals, Jesus, Saul, and the Ethiopian eunuch. And then several of them are of groups of people, like at Pentecost, when John's disciples are baptized into Christ, for example. But 5 out of 11, the largest grouping of these baptisms, are recorded as household baptisms. It's the rule, not the exception in the New Testament. As Paul turns to the Philippian jailer and says, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your household, if you're baptized, you'll be saved, and the promise and the blessing is extended, and God continues in the New Testament to work through households, through families. That's why Paul can teach us in Ephesians chapter 6 that children are to obey their parents in the Lord. Little children are to obey their parents in the Lord, and that it's pleasing to the Lord as they are members of the covenant community, the church. And so really, no time until the Reformation was there considerable debate about the practice that morphed over the centuries into a more Catholic and superstitious notion of baptism, but there was no debate on the baptism of infants until the Reformation. And through that, there was growth in our understanding of this gospel ordinance. And so it's in full confidence that Paul and Gabe and children of believers here are covenant children. The promise remains to you and your children. As B.B. Warfield summed it up, God established his church in the days of Abraham and put their children into it. They must remain there until he puts them out. He has nowhere put them out. They are still, then, members of his church, and as such, entitled to its ordinances. Now, I know there's a lot of division on this issue, and we don't want to foment any of that, and even members in our own congregation don't agree with all of this, but this is our understanding of Scripture, of the gospel promise, and of God's command. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the signs that you give us, especially these glorious signs in the sacraments, the new covenant of baptism and the Lord's Supper, designed to strengthen our faith. Forgive us for where they have been used to divide, but we pray, O Lord, that we would trust in you indeed, for you are our God and we are your people, by grace through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.